Let us turn to Isaiah 6. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Please remain standing for just a couple more minutes. Isaiah chapter 6, reading the first 10 verses of that chapter. For those that are visiting with us, we are in a 13-week series on the attributes of God. Today's attribute is His holiness. So Isaiah 6, starting at verse 1, this is the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of his people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." This concludes the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. You may be seated. In the East Coast, New Jersey, there was a family that was famous. Lots of preachers, from the dad and then from the sons as well. And they were the ones that are credited with the beginning of the Princeton College, through the law colleges, is the Tenet family. And in their church, in the back of Pastor Tenet's pulpit, there was a peg on the wall. And the peg on the wall was that when he got going preaching, he would get so excited and hot that he'd start taking his robe off and hang on the peg. The powdered wig would go off and hang on the peg. And by the time he was done, he only had the shirt and pants on because he just got so excited. All this to say that I'm going to take my coat off for this morning. But that's all I'm taking off this morning. Don't worry about the rest. All right. I am confident that those of you who were born in the United States or who grew up in the United States and are 50 or older know exactly what you're doing at 10:30 in the morning, November 22nd, 1963. If you're 50 or older, can you raise your hand if you know what you're doing at that particular time? Okay, people, look back and see. Put your hands up. So that. Okay, Pastor Liam, what happened at that time?
Kennedy was shot.
Exactly. That was the day, the time and the day where President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. In the U.S. and around the world, there was a stunned reaction to the assassination. Schools across the U.S. and Canada dismissed their students early. And 54% of all people in the United States stopped doing whatever they were doing. Since the Revolutionary War has never been a time, or the Civil War has never been a time where the United States stopped like that. 54% of everything shut down. People were wandering the streets. People were looking up in dismay. They didn't know what to do. There was great misery. In the days following the assassination, people wept, lost their appetite, found difficulties sleeping, and suffered nausea, nervousness, and sometimes anger. A general feeling of despair, but mostly a feeling of uncertainty had come upon this country. This assassination of the president was things that you heard happening in other countries. It was not something that was supposed to happen in this country. For the younger folks, a similar, though not as intense, reaction took place on September 11th, 2001, when those airplanes hit the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. In Brazil, we went through something of the sort in 1984 and 1985, when Tancredo Neves was elected president of Brazil for the first time in 20 years, a civilian was going to rule the country. There had been a military dictatorship for 20 years, since 1964. And now Tancredo Neves, who is seen as the redeemer of politics in Brazil, was elected. Then he fell sick. And he died before he could take office. And great uncertainty took place. Are the military going to take over again? Is the army going to take the streets and send people to prison again and enforce their president on the country anymore? In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the kingdom of Judah in a similar situation as the U.S. found itself at the time of President Kennedy's death. Uzziah, the king of Judah, had died. Like the Americans, the citizens of his kingdom were deeply affected by the death of their king. But unlike the Americans, who really didn't know President Kennedy, now, just a couple of years after President Kennedy died, there was a book that came out with the title something like that, "Johnny, We Wish We Had Known You." Though there were great hopes for the presidency of President Kennedy, nobody really knew who he was. He was a one-term senator who had been elected president of the United States. King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. Most of the people in the kingdom did not know any other king than King Uzziah. They were born in his reign. They were married in his reign. Their kids were born in his reign. Their parents died in his reign. And now he is dead. King Uzziah had been a good king to them. A good administrator. A good military leader. The greatest one since Solomon. To be sure, he had slipped in his later years, but overall, he had been a worthy king to the people of Judah. And now, he's dead. Not only that, but Tiglath-Pileser III had come to power in the kingdom of the Empire of Assyria, and he was territory hungry. And he was marching all over the place to take over all the other little kingdoms that were around him. So not only the kingdom is dead, but the Assyrians are knocking at the door. And it proved to be a valid fear, because less than 40 years later, the Assyrians took the northern kingdom captive, never to be restored to the land again. And as we put ourselves in the shoes of the people of Judah of that time, we can feel the despair, the uncertainty, the stress brought about by an unknown future that the people of Judah were going through. "Who is going to deliver us?" they asked. It is in the midst of this uncertainty that Isaiah has this magnificent vision of God sitting on a throne. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." In the year that Uzziah died, the veil of the temple in heaven breaks open, is lifted up. And where the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat was supposed to be, there was a throne. And there was a king on the throne. The earthly king is dead, but God lives and sits on his throne forever and ever. Isn't that a comforting thought? That despite of everything that goes on, God sits on his throne. And Isaiah describes his throne as being high and lifted up. Which means that it is high and lifted up above all the other thrones of earth. The one who sits on it rules over all other physical and spiritual powers. And in this assertion, as we see with Isaiah, that throne high and lifted up with the king sitting on it, we see the Lord Jesus Christ shown to us in the book of Isaiah for the very first time. And Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 20, when he says, "The Father raised the Son from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who sits all in all. In the day where great despair was upon the land, in the day where great uncertainty is upon the land, God opens the veil of heaven. And what do we see there? We see God. And we see him sitting on the throne. We see him ruling over the affairs of man, high and lifted up above all other powers. And with Isaiah, we can see him that. We see him there too. As we talk about seeing, I want to just say a brief note about seeing God. No one can see the Lord unless he graciously condescends to his level. Even then, it is not the fullness of God that is seen, because that would be incomprehensible to us. Even here in Isaiah 6, as we read of Isaiah seeing this awe-inspiring vision of the throne of heaven, this is just a bite-sized portion that God has given to us, because to see him, his fullness, is incomprehensible for us. Have you ever heard the expression of drinking out of a fire hose? It's usually used when somebody tries to jam a lot of knowledge into somebody's head. Well, trying to see God in his fullness would be more like trying to drink out of Snoqualmie Falls. An impossibility. Yet God gives us these bite-sized portions of him, even a glimpse, so that we can see his majesty, his glory, and in this case, his holiness. We see that with Moses. Remember Moses in Exodus? He said, "Lord, I have served you all these days. I've seen you working through the miracles. I've seen you working through the plague. I've seen you working through bringing the people out of Egypt. I've seen you working on top of Mount Sinai where you gave us the law. I just want one more thing. I just want one more thing. I want to see your glory. I want to see you as you are." And what was God's answer to Moses? "Moses, you don't know what you're asking. To see me in my fullness is to die. But this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to carve this little hole in the rock, put you in there. I'm going to put my hand upon your face. I'm going to pass by you. And as I'm passing, I'm going to give you a glimpse of my backside. That is just a small picture of who I am, a small vision of who I am." And what happened to Moses? As he descends the mountain and people look at him, what do they see? They see a glow so great of the glory of God that they are afraid and can even look at Moses. "Moses, cover up, because you are too great for us to be in your presence." But just this glimpse that we find in Isaiah 6 is phenomenal. It's a phenomenal, awe-inspiring, fear-inspiring, great gratitude-inspiring vision of the God who rules and loves his people. But who is this that Isaiah sees sitting on the throne? Look again at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Isaiah gives him a title. And he gives him the title of Adonai. That's that word Lord in verse 1. The Sovereign One. The highest title given to God. He's the one who rules, who is in control of all things. That's the title that Isaiah gives to the one sitting on the throne. In Psalm 29, David tells us that the Lord sits as king forever. And Isaiah sees him as that king, as Adonai, the sovereign, powerful one. And Isaiah sees him with a name as well. Look at verse 3. It says, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word Lord there is a different Hebrew word. It's God's actual proper name, Yahweh. And Isaiah, when he looks at the throne, he says he sees the sovereign of all creation. He sees the sovereign of all the universe. And his name is Yahweh, the ever-existing one, the covenant-making God, the living God. However, to us, the one who sits on the throne that Isaiah is seeing here is better known by the name of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. What Isaiah sees here is nothing more and nothing less than the pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in His majesty sitting on the throne. And we know that because John the Apostle, John the Evangelist, tells us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And it's worth your turning there for a moment to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And it's going to start reading at verse 36 at the end of the red letters, if you have red letters in your Bible. We're going to start reading there at the end of 36, and John says this: "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although He had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke: Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's a quote of Isaiah 53, verse 1. He continues in verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." That's Isaiah 6, verse 10. And then this is the one that clinches. What John says next is really what makes this passage powerful. In verse 41, John says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Isaiah said these things that John just quoted when he saw His glory in Isaiah chapter 6. And he says, that is Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. Isaiah saw the Son of God, God the Son, in His majesty on the throne. And look, it is a majestic vision. And we can see here the majesty of the One who sits on the throne. Besides sitting on the throne that was high and lifted up above all the other thrones, He wears a robe whose train fills the whole temple. Now, we are not in the habit of wearing robes out in public, at least not in public. And it used to be that the robe was a signified the importance of the king. And the longer the train, the longer the tail of the robe, the more important the king was. The vestments of the monarch have historically signified that, even back in Isaiah's time. In 1953, Princess Elizabeth was crowned Queen Elizabeth II. She wore a robe whose train was about 60 feet long. Now, for you to have an idea of what the 60 feet is, if she was standing against this wall, her robe would be touching the back wall. The train of a robe took several pages to carry that. And one of the most challenging things about her coronation ceremony was to make sure the little pages, because there were kids like Alex and Isaac and Darius, to make sure they didn't stumble because the robe was so heavy and that they didn't get dragged by it. Things that nobody in the audience of Queen Elizabeth's enthronement was allowed to wear a robe that was even close to the length of her robe. Her robe was 60 feet. The longest robe after that was 6 feet. Because they wanted to make a stark distinction between the monarch, the sovereign, and those that are just people. They're not supposed to be the same. In Isaiah's vision, God is wearing a robe that's not just 60 feet long. The robe fills the whole temple, which we see in verse 3, is not just a physical temple, it's the whole of earth. And in that, we see the majesty of God. This shows that God the Son is the greatest of all the potentates, that there is none that equals Him. He's the majestic one, the one that sits apart from everybody else and rules over everybody else. He is the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God who is to receive honor and glory forever and ever, said the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:17. We continue seeing the majesty of God in this vision here when we look at the attendants to the sovereign on the throne. Look at verses 2 and 3. Above it, that is above the throne, that is behind, the idea is behind the throne, stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his eyes, his face, and with 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So behind the throne, Isaiah saw four awe and fear inspiring creatures serving the Lord. We saw a further description of these creatures in our responsive reading this morning, Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where John gives us more details about these living creatures. He says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" And these are the attendants around the throne. These are the beings serving this majestic king on the throne. And even these powerful looking, sinless creatures cannot look at God directly. So with two wings, they cover their eyes. They shield themselves from the glory of God. With two, they cover their feet, signifying that even they don't dare step in on the ground where God is, much like Moses in the burning bush account. These angelic beings called seraphim have as their sole responsibility in life to minister to God Almighty every minute of every day of their lives. Day and night they stand before God and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They sing it back and forth. This is what's called antiphonal singing. You see in verse 4, it says they're shouting, crying out back and forth before the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Day and night without rest about the holiness and the glory of God. And we want to take just a couple minutes to look at the content of their praise. Holy, holy, holy. No other characteristic in the Bible, no other characteristic of God is spoken of in the Bible as much as His holiness. If you look in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, the one thing that God makes sure we know Him as holy. His holiness is of the utmost importance to Him. In Hebrew literature, to repeat a word is to intensify its meaning. So to say holy, holy is to say super holy. But to say holy, holy, holy is to say He is the holiest of the holiest. Is to raise the stakes by an exponential amount that just holy, holy will not do. This is a rather unusual thing to do in the Bible. And there's only one other example of a word being repeated three times for the sake of emphasis. No other characteristic of God is thrice repeated like this one. You don't find sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. You don't find love, love, love. You don't find just, just, just. You don't find merciful, merciful, merciful. You don't find good, good, good. But you do find several times holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is not so much an attribute of His as it is the sum total of the perfection of all His attributes. It is His central and supreme perfection. So when you think of the holiness of God, you should really, in your mind, think of the glory of God. The core of His being. His most supreme essence. That is the holiness of God. And He's very jealous of that. The primary meaning of the holiness of God is not His total and complete purity from sin. We think of holiness and we talk of being holy, we're talking about being free from sin. But when it's referred to God, it's not the primary meaning of His holiness. Though it's included, purity from sin is not the primary meaning. The primary meaning of the holiness of God is His separateness from creation, His complete otherness from creation. He's being completely uncreated. His absolute, complete, and total perfection. Not just absence of sin, but perfection in everything. His holiness is His being unchangeable. His being eternal. His being infinite. His being perfect in all areas. And the seraphim understand that, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," because they can't do anything else. Once they understand that about God, that's the only logical thing that these beings can do. And at the voice of the seraphim, even the temple shook. Look at verse 4. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. Even the inanimate door jamb of the temple had the good sense of trembling at the proclamation of the holiness of God. As the seraphim sang back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy," the entire temple, that is the creation of God, trembled at that declaration. Shouldn't we do the same as we hear about the holiness of the God who is over us? Should that instill some awe in us, some fear, trembling, a sense of majesty? This should cause our jaws to drop and for us to stand there in the presence of this living God. The house was filled with the palpable presence of the glory of God, here represented by smoke. Look at verse 4 again. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The type of smoke that's represented here is the smoke that comes from the incense burner. Not from the altar of sacrifice, but from the incense burner. So Isaiah, in this experience, sees God with his eyes. He hears God. He feels God in the trembling of the temple. And he smells God in the smoke of the incense burner. What an experience. Wouldn't you give anything to have an experience like that? Wouldn't you give anything to feel the presence of God? To hear God? To touch God? To smell God? Wouldn't you give anything in your life for that? Well, we have an experience just like that when we meet to worship God on His day. We hear God speak through His Word. We see God in Jesus Christ with the eyes of our soul. We join the seraphim in praising God when we sing together here. We feel, we taste, we touch God spiritually speaking through the communion of the Spirit in our hearts and through baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's all right here. It's all right here, though we tend to look for something else. But in here, we can see God, as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. And the vision had such an impact on Isaiah that from now on in the book of Isaiah, he recalls God, the Holy One of Israel. That's Isaiah's favorite title for God, the Holy One of Israel. But the impact the vision had on Isaiah goes beyond a name. It goes to a complete change in Isaiah's mind. Look at verse 5. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah sees the throne of God and the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy," his first and immediate reaction to that is to say, "Woe is me, I am undone." For Isaiah, the announcement of God's holiness meant that he was in the presence of one distinct from him, other than himself. A terrifying otherness, not only in essence, but in character, says John Oswalt. Isaiah understood what the prophet Habakkuk was going to utter over 100 years later when Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on the wickedness." Think for a moment. If the seraphim, who are sinless, have to cover their eyes and their feet, what is Isaiah, who is sinful, going to do? He doesn't have wings to cover his eyes and feet at the same time. What is he going to do? When Isaiah understands who God is, he comes apart. He's undone. He's disintegrated in the face of that revelation. Unclean lips and seeing God is a deadly mixture. One that you cannot survive. This tells us that to understand ourselves, like Isaiah, we have to first understand who God is. To understand who we are, first we have to understand who God is, and primarily who He is in His holiness. As soon as Isaiah understood the holiness of God, all his unholiness became apparent. And any of us, as soon as we understand that the God we serve is a holy God, every ounce of any self-reliance, of any pride, of any desire to please God with what we do, becomes automatically as filthy rags in our sights. And the only thing we can do is to cry, "I am undone." John Calvin, his institute, he says that as long as our gaze is fixed on the ground, we are safe. As long as our gaze is fixed on other people, we are safe. As long as our standard is on this way, we are safe because we can consider ourselves holy. But when we dare to look at God, then we see who we really are. A people of unclean lips in the midst of other people of unclean lips. Now the lips are unclean because they are an expression of the heart. There's nothing intrinsically sinful with this part of our body, with Isaiah's lips. But the lips are a representation of the heart. The mouth, what we speak, is a representation of the heart. Solomon said, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." And our Lord said, out of the heart, in Mark chapter 7, proceeds evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, and every manner of evil follows from a man's heart. And Isaiah recognized that. As he saw the holiness of God, he saw that there was nothing good in his heart. For five chapters, from chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah had been proclaiming the woes of God upon the people of Israel. And now he realizes that he's one of them. He's the one of them that God should proclaim a woe upon. If that is the case, if that's what happens to people who see God, why in the world should we want to look at God? If the reaction is, "I am undone, I'm disintegrated, I'm hopeless," why in the world should we want to see God? Wouldn't it be more comfortable to go through life thinking very highly of ourselves and not worrying about what we are compared to God? Why would we want to look at God? This is the reason. Not till we look at God can our sins be forgiven. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongues from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." God did not leave Isaiah to suffer, saying that he deserved to suffer. God didn't see Isaiah in the temple and say, "Yes, Isaiah, you're miserable. You deserve to be undone because I'm a holy God. Zap you." That's not how God acted toward Isaiah. In His holiness, God delivered Isaiah. And here we see the depths of God's grace in His action toward Isaiah. Isaiah rightly considered his case hopeless. Yet God provided for him. Something outside of Isaiah was provided so that he could stand in the presence of God. In the case here, a hot coal taken from the altar where the blood was shed and sacrifices burned for the atonement of sin is taken out, too hot even for the seraph to touch. He has to use a pair of tongs to grab it. And he brings to Isaiah to provide atonement for his sin. Isaiah brought nothing to the altar. God provided everything. And notice that immediately upon touching his lips, Isaiah was forgiven. In verse 7, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. The two verbs, touch and taken away, stress that as soon as the one happened, the other happened as well. And you see here that Isaiah contributes absolutely nothing. It is all of God. It is a comprehensive, it is a complete work done by God alone. All of this independently of any of Isaiah's merit, which he had already figured out he had none. Isaiah had already figured out he had nothing that he could present in the sight of God that would measure to God's holiness. His reaction to seeing God's holiness was, I'm done. I'm undone. I'm disintegrated. So it's completely, independently, and thoroughly the work of God. And the seraph comes and simply touches Isaiah's lips with a coal, a live hot coal from the altar, and declares that Isaiah's sin has been taken away, covered, atoned for. In our translation, as purged, the word is atoned, that is covered, hidden, covered with something else so that it cannot be seen anymore. The symbolism of the hot coal may indicate that repentance and forgiveness may be painful. You know, if you picture in the physical world being touched on your lips with a piece of hot coal, not pleasant experience. And I think God portrayed forgiveness in this way to show that sometimes repentance is painful. Recognizing our undoneness inside of God is painful. It hurts. But it hurts like the surgeon's knife removing the cancer so that we can live. At this point, you might ask, how can God do this? Doesn't somebody need to pay for Isaiah's sin in order to God to forgive him? Is God just going to let Isaiah go without any payment for his sins? The answer is no. God's not going to let Isaiah go without payment for his sins. And yes, God demands payment for sin. God must punish someone for Isaiah's sin. Now, do you remember in the beginning of the sermon when we read verse 1 and we talked about the throne in heaven? I told you it stood in the place of another temple utensil that should have been there, but has no mention of it. When the veil of heaven was opened, Isaiah looked into the temple. At the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat should have been, there was the throne of God. The throne of Jesus Christ in the place of the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the place where the blood of the animals would be poured on the Day of Atonement in order to provide a covering for the sins of the people. Remember that the mercy seat is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant, one of three things, the Ten Commandments, shouted day and night condemnation upon those who sinned. And the mercy seat was there to cover that condemnation, to silence, in a sense, the accusation of the law against God's people. And once a year, in the Day of Atonement, the priest would purify himself, grab blood, walk in there as the nation stood silently in fear and in the edge of their seat, waiting to see if God was going to forgive them that year. And he walks into the Holy of Holies and he pours that blood on the mercy seat. And he comes out and pronounces to the people, declares, God has forgiven you. It is not an animal. It is not grain. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah sees sitting on the mercy seat. His throne is the mercy seat. The New Testament, the throne is not a chair as we think of it. The throne of Christ in the New Testament is shaped like a cross. And from that cross, he shed the blood to atone and cover forever the sins of God's people, including Isaiah. A price was paid. Sins were atoned for or covered, and the seraph can declare that Isaiah's iniquity was taken away from him because it was placed on the King himself, who sits high and lifted up above all other kings. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And after Isaiah experiences the forgiveness and reconciliation from God, what does he do? Look at verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Here am I. Send me." Seems like here God starts speaking with himself, or perhaps he's speaking with the seraphim around the throne. Isaiah is still standing there in his vision. And God answers, "Who shall I send? Who shall go for us?" And Isaiah answers, "I am here. I am wholly yours. Use me however you see fit." Not because he thought he was worthy of serving God, but because he realized that there was nothing else that he could do but to serve him, to obey him. And we can see here the obedience flows from an understanding that there's nothing we can do to be made right in God's sight. But actually the opposite. The understanding there's nothing we can do to be made right in the sight of God. It is all God's doing. Then we dedicate our life. So ultimately the vision of God's holiness caused Isaiah to give himself wholly or entirely to the Lord. He was driven to serve God, not because he realized how unworthy he was, He realized how unworthy he was, and in that unworthiness, God delighted to use him. It wasn't until he recognized his unworthiness before God that God was willing to use him. The king's death prepares the way for the vision of God. The vision of God prepares the way to self-despair. Self-despair opens the door to cleansing. Cleansing makes it possible to recognize the possibility of service. The total experience then leads to an offering of oneself, says John Oswalt. Do you want what Isaiah had? Then you must dare to look at God. You must dare to gaze, to look, to fix your gaze upon God. You must take your eyes off of you and look to the one who is the glory of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our call to worship said, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And Jesus Christ is shouting it to you, "Look at me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other." Are you struggling with your faith? Are you going through a dry period? Do you open the Bible and it feels like you're reading the driest thing in the world? Are you not experiencing God's hand around you? His hand of providence, his hand of fellowship, his hand of communion. Remember that it's not what you have to offer to God that counts, but what he has done for you. He has touched your lips with the coals from the altar. He's done that for you. Just keep on coming to him like the tax collector. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." Never come to God to offer him anything. Come to him to be filled. Always empty. To be filled before a God who is willing to fill all those who count themselves unworthy. Do you think that you are worthy of God? My call to you this morning is that you repent of that. Repent of that, because God is only interested in those who realize that they are not worthy of him. So that all honor, all glory, all praise can be given to him who is eternal life. Isaiah looked into the temple in heaven. The veils were torn up asunder. And he saw the Lord sitting on the throne. The veil has been forever torn in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can behold him as we look at him in his word, as we gather together to worship him, and as we keep on coming to him as unworthy receivers of his grace. May he allow us to see his holiness. May he grant to us a desire for that holiness. And may he give us grace to humbly serve him forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we are people of unclean lips in the midst of other people of unclean lips, and on our own we are undone in your sight. Father in heaven, you are the thrice holy God who cannot behold any sin or wickedness, and we are full of wickedness. Father in heaven, we thank you that your Son sits on the mercy seat and his own blood covers our own sin, our sins, so that we can come before you and behold you. We thank you for condescending to us and give us this bite-sized, though awesome vision of who you are, a peek into heaven. And Father, we pray that as we go on with lives, that our lives will reflect our meeting with you today as we descend from the holy hill Zion even today, that others will see our face glowing with your glory, your life in our lives, your holiness in our obedience to you. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be manifest through us and that we would constantly be decreasing so that you would increase in our lives. Father, we are undone, but you have gathered us together. You have built us up in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the forgiveness of sins and for his rule, loving and merciful rule over his church, of which we are part. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.